All right, I'm going to give you all some handouts again today. Let's see here. These are just some texts we're going to look at. We're going to look at so many, I just figured, again, I might as well give them to you so that you don't have to flip through all of them. Logan, would you just give these out to this side of the room? There you go. And Logan, whatever we have left, we'll give to Blake, because no need to change now, you know. If you got a winning horse, you just stay with it, you know. All right, I want to begin today by reading from Psalm 150, the very last psalm in the Psalter. Psalm 150. I pulled out this to see if this marker worked, but I don't know if you can tell, but there's no end to it, so I'm going to guess no. I'll throw it there so that I don't grab it. That one's the same way. Ah, 0 for 3. I'll be right back. I didn't, but it was in my office. So I assume this is where kids take and press it real hard against the whiteboard. So you may have to take them to my office every time. I want to begin with Psalm 150. And the reason I want to begin with it is because today, one of the things I want us to think through is, and I want to show you scripturally, is that God actually pursues displaying his glory so that he may receive praise. And the question I ultimately want to ask is, how is it that we can say that's true of God and that he loves us? How do we put those two together? But one text one theme I don't reference to show that God pursues his own glory is simply the fact that he declares that we praise him. But if you think in terms of back to the beginning of the semester, the Bible is nothing less than God's very words to us, right? So B.B. Warfield is famous for saying, paraphrasing, but when we say the Bible says, we say the same thing as saying God says, right? Same thing. Well, God says then in Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So again, God is not shy about letting it be known that he wants us to praise him. In fact, commands us to praise him. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in this morning. Father, this morning we do discuss something that I think is very fundamental and yet very difficult. And you know, with me, this is hard for me personally to wrestle through. And so I pray that for those of us in the class, that this would be helpful, that we would be able to hold two truths together that the Bible supports, namely that you do pursue consistently the display of your own glory so that you might be praised and that you love us. And so help us just to think through these things well and open our minds and hearts to understand and to receive and delight in your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I want to end today then by noting, first of all, this point that I've noted a few times, but I'll write it out for you here. God consistently acts in pursuit of the display and praise of his glory. So if you read the Bible, you'll find that God is consistently acting in pursuit of displaying his glory and praise and glory. So he's in pursuit of his glory being praised. He's in pursuit of his glory being demonstrated or displayed in the world. And when we first hear this, I think it may be hard for us to accept. And one reason it's hard for us to accept is because we feel that it's at odds with being loving. So think, for example, if we think of what love is, often we'll think of, well, love is being able to delight in somebody else receiving praise and glory and you not receiving praise and glory. That would be loving. So a few weeks ago, or maybe I think it was just last week, actually, I was at my in-law's house. So we went over there for lunch after the morning service, and we were there, and afterwards walked into the kitchen, and on Sundays it's kind of just different times people wander in and do dishes. And so on this Sunday I walked in and I started doing the dishes and getting them all ready and putting them away in the dishwasher, and I thought I was finished with everything, but I must have left like one dish after doing a number of them. And so my father-in-law walks up and takes that one dish and is cleaning it, and my mother-in-law walks in and says, Sam, thanks for doing the dishes. Right? And now he said, to his credit, no, I just did one, Lee did all of it. Right? And I thought, oh, that was loving of him, right? Because he had a chance to get all the glory, but he was willing to say, no, give the glory to another. And we think, well, that's good, that's right, that's loving, that's what you do. And then we read the Bible, and God is saying, I'm doing all this for my glory. My glory I'll share with no other. And we kind of want to go, well, would God be like that guy that would be like, yeah, thanks for giving me the glory for doing dishes? You know, I mean, it just seems weird, right? So we feel like this is at odds. If you or I acted this way, we feel like this is at odds with us loving. And in one sense, we would be right, because think, for example, of Philippians 2:3. Let me just read this to you. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing to make myself known, to exalt myself, to make others think much of me, but always delight in others, consider them above yourself. So how is it then that we can say this statement and say in any kind of meaningful, real way, God loves us? Well, that's the question I want to answer this morning. But I want to start with this truth right here. God consistently acts in pursuit of the display. I've said that's really a weird statement, isn't it? God consistently acts in pursuit of the display of his glory and the praise of his glory. Might be a better way to say it. Maybe I'll just write it that way. In display of his glory. And it's none of those markers, this one. I don't know. This just sounds better to me. I don't know if it is, but I'm going to write it that way, and I'm going to hold on to this marker. All right, so the first place I want to start then with our argument this morning is just showing you in the Bible the truth of the statement. So you have your notes now, and I've noted on there that I just took these. John Piper created a list of ways he was just showing the scripture shows God pursues his own glory and pursues the praise of his glory. And so I thought, well, instead of just creating a whole list myself, I'll just take his. And so I've referenced as well. He has many more textual references than what I'm giving you today, but I'll give you this. So first of all, let's just walk through these. One, and what these do is they just take different things God does in the Bible for his own glory. So one, God created us for his own glory. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So sometimes people will cast creation in terms of God as if he needed something or wanted something else, you know, God, as if God were lonely or something. But that is not what the Bible says. Obviously, God is not lonely. He needs nothing. If we go back to the beginning of the semester, we spoke of God's aseity, the fact that he needs nothing. but he simply created us for his glory. Number two, God chose us for his glory. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So he predestined us so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Peter says something similar, right? He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? So that we might proclaim his excellencies. Or number three, God rescued Israel from Egypt to display his glory and might. Psalm 106, 7 and 8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. So God thought, if I bring my people out of Egypt, it will make my name appear great to the Egyptians. Now, this is about to be ratcheted up in these next few examples. Number four, God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of his name. Ezekiel 20:14, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So one reason that God didn't spare, that he did spare the Israelites, remember they were sinning, he could have just wiped them out. And he said, one reason I didn't do that is because I didn't want the Egyptians to think that I somehow couldn't do what I said I was going to do, that somehow I couldn't bring my people out and keep them alive in the wilderness. If I'd murdered them all in the wilderness, just got rid of all the Israelites, then the Egyptians perhaps would have said, see, their God couldn't do it. Once he got them out of Egypt, he couldn't sustain their life. So God said, it wasn't because you were deserving. It was because I didn't want my name profaned. I did this for my name's sake. But now it ratchets up even more. Number five here. God restored Israel from exile for the glory of his name. In Ezekiel 22 and 23, it says this, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I, that should just read vindicate, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned and which you have profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. So when Israel would be among the other nations, or when the other nations would look at Israel and they would worship false gods, even the gods of these nations, they were suggesting to the nations that our God is not good enough to be worshiped. We need to worship your God. Or our God cannot provide for us, so we're going to worship your God. Or the God, for example, that the Canaanites or the Egyptians might worship so that it will rain. The Israelites would worship that God, suggesting to the nations their God is not able to send rain. And so that's why they're worshiping our God. And so God says, by your actions, you're profaning my name. You're making it look like I'm unworthy of worship, that I cannot do these things. This is why, Elijah really pressed this point, didn't he, when he went to Mount Carmel. Remember, he gathers all the gods and says, I want to undo the profaning of God's name. So he gathers all the false prophets and says, let's see which of our gods will pray and see which one of them can light the altar on fire. And ultimately, it was an issue about rain, right? Which one of our gods can send rain? And only Elijah's God could. But Elijah did that because God's name was being profaned. Here, God says, I'm going to bring you back from exile, not for your sake. We want it to read for you. I mean, you're my main motivation here. But he says, for the sake of my name, or Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And now we add this other element. God's not willing to share his glory. He's not willing for anyone else to be exalted, anyone else to be worshipped. In fact, we read in the New Testament, right? When we exalt ourselves, he humbles us, right? Number six, God sent Jesus so that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. Romans 15, 8 through 9, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs and in order to show that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he sent Christ so that we would glorify him. Number 7, Jesus sought the glory of the Father in all things. John 7:18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Well, Jesus is talking about himself there in third person, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him. Jesus is saying, I'm the one seeking the glory of the one who sent me. So Jesus sought the Father's glory in everything he did. Number 8, Jesus told us to do good works so that God gets glory. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Number 9, Jesus endured his final hours of suffering for God's glory. John 12:27-28, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, same. See, Jesus would not say that, right? Father, save me. No, because that's grammatically incorrect. Rather, I would say, so it should read save, right? So, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to ask that, because it is for this purpose that I've come to this hour. And so instead, what I'm going to pray is, Father, glorify your name. And it's not as if the voice comes from heaven and says, no, that's not my concern. That's not my concern. That's not what I want to do. I want to do something else. No, in fact, a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Number 10, God instructs us to do everything for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Number 11, Herod is even struck dead for this reason, because he did not give glory to God. Acts 12:23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory. I should have a preposition to there. He did not give God. No. I read that wrong. It's written right. I read it wrong. Man, sometimes I write wrong, sometimes I read wrong, and you put those two together. The Lord chooses the foolish things of the world, like me teaching. So let's read it again, and this time I'll read all the words in the order they appear. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I remember one time there was a gentleman who came to Union when I was a student, and he was speaking, and some of us had lunch with him afterwards. And as we were eating lunch with him, he was saying something about, we were taking different topics, and he just said basically, throw out questions, and somebody asked the question of, you know, do sins, is one sin worse than another? Somebody asked him, and he said, you know, that's a good question, and yes, I do think the Bible treats some sins greater than the others. I mean, Jesus even said to Pilate, right, the ones who handed you over to me are guilty of the greater sin. So in one sense, all sins equal in the sense that we're all condemned because of any sin. It just takes one sin, and you're condemned. But in another sense, no, sins are greater and lesser. And so somebody said, well, name some of the greatest sins then. And he said this, I think, some a little bit for shock value, but also to suggest to us maybe a lesson. Here's what he said. He said, man, if I think back over just the, you know, last century or so or whatever, he said, maybe longer than that, he said, I think probably one of the greatest sins might have occurred with the discovery of penicillin, which of course we weren't ready for, you know, looking for like murder or something, you know. And so somebody said, what in the world, why would you say that? And he said, because imagine if at that moment the person who discovered penicillin did not give glory to God, because all these lives have been lost from infection. Now all of a sudden you have this discovery of something that can save, you know, hundreds, thousands, millions of lives. I mean, you and I have a sinus infection. It's not typically, you know, threatening, or you get something, another kind of infection that could be serious, even life-threatening, and we don't die from it now, right? Because we have antibiotics. But he made a good point. God killed Herod because he didn't give him glory. So this point, I think, is very clear. I've intentionally tried to give you example after example after example so that you could see this. We could just, you could just read the Old Testament into the New Testament as well and see this clearly. God is continually saying, I'm doing this because I want to exalt myself. I want to name my name great. I want to my glory to be known and my glory to be praised. And I will share my glory with no man. Now, here's number two. And again, sometimes we find this, we feel like this is at odds. So let me just say this and make it clear in the scripture as well. God loves us. That one's much simpler, weighty and powerful. If I had thought of it, and so this was my fault, I should have just continued to give you a handout of some scriptures. But let me just reference a few. One of them, but if you will turn to Romans 5 with me. And I have these in order of how we'll turn in our Bibles. So I'll just reference, I think just, let me just look at five scripture texts briefly and they'll work because we'll turn there in chronological order as we find them in our Bibles. I mean, I could reference John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But the Bible does teach that God loves us, and not in any kind of shallow way, or not in any kind of he loves us, but not in any kind of deep, meaningful way, right? No. He loves us. In fact, loves us to a degree greater than we love ourselves. So Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you want to know that God's love for us isn't shallow. Well, when we were sinners, enemies of God, he demonstrated his love for us even at that time by sending his son. Not on the kind of small thing, right? He sends his son to die. Or look at Romans 8:35 through 39. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not only is his love for us deep and meaningful, but it's abiding. Nothing can make him stop loving us, right? His love for us is steadfast, is the presentation of Romans 8:35 through 39 there. Or look at, again, turn over a few books now, but to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It is true that when you read the Bible in large measure speaks of Christ and God loving us in this plural sense, right? He loves his people. He loves the church. Christ died for his bride or his sheep or the people. So there's corporate God loves us, and Christ died for us. And so sometimes people think, well, then is it okay for me to think in terms of that individually? You know, God loves me, or Christ loves me. Is that obviously not more than others, but is it okay to even talk that way and think that way? Christ loved me, or Christ died for me? And the answer is yes, because Paul talks this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ, Paul has no problem acknowledging, Christ loves me. Christ gave himself for me. And then let me show you two more texts in Ephesians. First, Ephesians chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 14 and go through verse 19. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, again, there's the first point, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now notice the language here. you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend. This is prayer. I'm praying that you have strength to comprehend something, to understand something, right? That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When I took my comprehensive exams for PhD studies, it's kind of like a terrible, they just torture you at the end. I think it's like, if you can make it through this, then we'll give you, you know, a degree. And so what we did is we came in on a Friday, and then came in on a Monday, and came in on a Wednesday. And what you do is basically everything, they think that you should have mastered this discipline. And so for me, it was systematic theology. I should have mastered this discipline. So theoretically, they could ask me anything. I did a minor in New Testament theology. So I remember I walk in, and my exam started at 8 o'clock in the morning, and it got through at noon. So for 4 hours, you take a bathroom break 2 hours in for a few minutes. But I walked in, so in systematic theology, in New Testament theology, it was my first minor, I shouldn't know anything. And so I remember my first question. I opened up, you get this, you know, envelope, and I opened it up, and I pulled it out, and it just had one question on top. That's actually more frightening than if it had a bunch of questions, because then you're like, 4 hours I'm supposed to write on this. And so it said, describe to me what New Testament theologians have said about the kingdom of God starting in the 18th century to present. And so that you sweat a bit, you know, and then start gathering yourself, and then you start writing, you know, and praise the Lord for his grace, you know. I think everybody, you guys were probably praying for me, not knowing that I was facing that, you know. So anyway, did that. And I remember my last one was in great contrast to that. I opened up my exam, and it was like pages of questions. And I thought, oh my goodness, only 4 hours. And so I just typing like crazy. This is a quick side note that's really funny. I had a friend named Ryan Lister who typed for 4 hours. And at the end of 4 hours, they go, you're done. No more typing. No more, you know, and so you have to be done. And so all you can do is just save it to a USB drive, and then you give that to the guy, and he gives it to your professor. My friend Ryan Lister was writing, and he went to save it, and somehow when he went to save it, he changed the font to Wingdings. If you know what Wingdings is, it's like illegible, right? It's like symbols, you know? It's like this, you know, and stuff like that. And so his whole 4 hours of writing changed to these weird symbols. And so the guy said, stop, you can't do anything. And he goes, no, I changed the font. And he goes, your professor can read the font. And he said, no, he can't really. And anyway, so back to, he got it situated out, but back to me. I didn't save mine in Wingdings font. I don't even know why Wingdings font exists necessarily. But I did. I was writing like crazy to try to get all these questions answered. And finally, I remember he said, stop. And I you know, finally got just got to the last one and written an answer that I thought was okay. And man, I mean, I even on the bathroom break, I was like, can we start back? You know, I don't have so much time. And so I saw my professor later, and I said to him, I was dying trying to get all those questions answered. And he said, really? I just wanted to see how far you could get. He said, I intentionally tried to give you more than you could answer. And I thought that would have been nice to have said that at the top, right? Because I was racing. That's kind of what this text is like, though, isn't it? Praying that you may have strength to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And that's a weird combination, isn't it? I want you to comprehend God's love, but I'm going to tell you up front, you can't comprehend it. I want you to understand it, but I'm telling you up front, you can't understand it. He said, I just want you to be as full as you can with understanding the love of Christ for you, recognizing it's beyond your ability to understand it. I mean, so don't in any way ever slight God's love for us. It's actually more than we can comprehend, right? Or one more text, Ephesians 5:25. Right there in the same book. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, how has Christ loved us? Well, he loved us to the very point that he gave himself up for us. So this is clear in the Bible as well. God loves us, not in any kind of lesser way, not in any kind of way he hasn't demonstrated. He's demonstrated by sending his son. He loves us very meaningfully. He loves us actually to such a great degree that we can't even comprehend how much he loves us. We can't begin to fathom of it. Now, what I think makes his love for us even deeper and even better is the fact that if we go back to our very first week in the class, we said at that moment, right, God doesn't need us. You and I need each other. I think this actually, the fact that God doesn't need us, makes his love for us even greater. Because sometimes we find ourselves talking about loving individuals, although sometimes we feel very needy. It's like I love you, but really I'm just kind of, I'm taking something from you. I'm getting something from you. Well, God doesn't need us. I think that's the very reason why he can love us. Because we can offer him nothing that he needs, but just his love isn't a response to us being lovely. His love just flows out of himself. So that even when we were his enemies, even when we were sinners, even when we were unlovable and unlovely, he still loves us. Why? Because it's not like he's just trying to get something from us. He loves us. Okay. So, let's just ask this question then. And I'll end on this note. If God consistently acts in pursuit of the display of his glory and praise of his glory, and so that's what he's after, and he loves us, then how can we bring these two things together? How can he do both? How can he pursue his glory and say to love us? Because I'll say, honestly, in my own experience, when I began to see this truth, number one, in the scripture, I all of a sudden said, well, then number two must not be true. If Jesus Christ died first and foremost to glorify his Father, then it feels like it kind of detracts from his love for us, right? How can you do both? Okay. Well, let me use an illustration to try to help us understand how these two things can fit together. What if I told you, I want you to make your life about this dry erase marker, right? I mean, it's better than those, right? So if I said, I want you to make your life about this, everything you do, I want you to do to the glory of this dry erase marker. I want you to worship this dry erase marker. Let your life revolve around this dry erase marker. The delight you find in life, try to do everything for the sake of this dry erase marker and find all your joy and happiness and everything ultimately in this dry erase marker, then we would say that is silly, right? Because this dry erase marker is just not very impressive. I mean, even among dry erase markers, right? It's just black and white. There's nothing about it. And you would know that that's silly, but you could also say something else. That would be unloving of me, wouldn't it, to tell you to do that? Because this is just not very satisfying right here. Okay. Well, I'm gonna make this more impressive then. Forget the dry erase marker. I mean, I'm gonna tell you to make your life about something that's much greater than this dry erase marker. Make your life about me. Right? I mean, compared to this dry erase marker, I'm decently impressive. I know I can't read words in the right order and all, but nonetheless. So make your life about me, right? I'll exalt myself. I'll make much of me. We can all exist for me. I mean, you can, I think that again, it will sustain you much longer than the dry erase marker. You can go around town and talk to people about me. Again, let me think of all the things that God would say. Worship me, love me, praise me, make your life about everything you do to the glory of me. All the delight and happiness and joy you find, try to find it ultimately in me. You can even build sayings like, our hearts are restless till we find rest in Lee, you know? which rhymes with thee. okay. That would not only be silly, but it would be unloving as well, right? Because I'm not that great. And even if we started this mission of making us all about me, you would find yourself very frustrated, ultimately, because you would know there's so much greater than me in the world. I mean, even if you made your life about studying the stars or something, it would be better than me. Okay, now let's think of God. If God wanted you to make your life about and delight in that which would bring you most joy, what should he point you to? Himself, right? He's infinitely glorious. Infinitely glorious. So what God does is he works in history to display how glorious he is, to display how great he is. Anytime his name is profaned or lessened, or it makes him look like he's less than glorious, he does something about it because he wants to display the fullness of his glory, because then he wants to tell us, delight in me, praise me, make your life about me, do everything you do to the glory of me, and in fact, find your delight and joy in me. And you know what? That is the most loving thing God can do. If he did not command you to do that and allowed you to make your life about other things and for you to try to find your ultimate joy in other things, that would be unloving. Because those other things can't bring you nearly the delight that God can bring you. They can't bring you nearly the satisfaction and contentment that God can give you. Those things will ultimately go away, or you'll find, you'll get to the end of their impressiveness. We'll never get to the end of how glorious God is. In fact, we can spend all of eternity worshiping him, with each second seeing another aspect of his glory to worship, and we'll never run out of new things about things that we haven't seen, things that we begin to comprehend. Even just taking his love. In this life, it's beyond comprehension. But if God says, I'm just going to let you just see it a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. There's enough of his love that he could do that for all of eternity. And so God says to us, I'm going to pursue the display of my glory to the praise of my glory, and I'm going to invite you to make your life about me and my glory because I love you. Some people have said, and this is right, if God didn't pursue his own glory, it would be like God's committing idolatry because he would be trying to exalt something that's lesser than him. That's true, but we can also say if God didn't pursue his own glory and invite us to pursue it, he would be less than loving for us. And he is immensely loving. In fact, one text, I know I'm going back a little bit. One text I didn't read about God's love for us that I do want to read now is just turn to Zephaniah. if you have a pew Bible, Zephaniah chapter, where I want to read is on page 790. I think a number of ESV texts have the same page number. But 790. And maybe I'll end on this note. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. So again, God pursues his own glory and invites us to pursue his glory and to praise his glory because he loves us. And it could be no other way. Zephaniah 3, 17. Everybody, I still hear a lot of pages turning, so I want to wait for people. 790 in the Pew Bible, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. So after Habakkuk, Zephaniah, before Haggai. If you want to start at the end, right? I can't say them backwards. I was going to try to. It's not as easy as counting, is it? Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, right? So you might want to start at the end of Old Testament or go backwards. Zephaniah 3:17, here it is. And since Zephaniah is not the book that we have all memorized, we may well have missed this text, which is quite interesting about God's love for us. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult. The word exult means to rejoice. He will exult over you with loud singing. It almost is the picture of like parents with a newborn baby, isn't it? They rejoice over them with gladness. They quiet by their love, and then they just rejoice over them. Maybe not everybody sings, you know, but God is not shy about his love for you. He rejoices over you with singing. He says to Isaiah, through Isaiah to the people of Israel, does a mother forget the child whom she is nursing? No. But even if she does forget, I won't forget you. Right? His love is greater. So, again, this is how I work these two together. God pursues his glory. He loves us. And in fact, the reason these two things work together so perfectly that he could not be said to love us if he did not command us to be about his own glory. And if he did not demonstrate his glory, then he would be robbing us of the ability to find joy, which would be unloving. So any thoughts, questions, comments as we close this morning? All right. Well, thank you guys for the semester. I hope it's been helpful. And just don't forget, what we'll do then is we're going to take a break from Sunday school now for the next number of weeks. We'll start back the first Sunday of February. So we have a few weeks break from Sunday school. And the reason we do that is not because we don't think Sunday school is important. In fact, it's the other way around. We do think it's important, and we want to have teachers for classes, and we just felt like teachers were being worn out, and we want them to be refreshed, and so we try to give them a break in the winter and then a break in the summer as well. So let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the fact that you are the God who pursues his own glory, the God who makes known his glory, the God who displays it and demonstrates it time and time again, and then lovingly asks us, commands us to praise your glory, to make our lives about your glory, to find our joy in you, the infinitely glorious God. You could not love us better than you do. And we give you thanks for that now. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.